Fanny Crosby was, of course, a more famous hymn writer, and we're all familiar with this name, this blind hymn writer. And one week, there was a particular week that took place in New York. There was a special program that was being held there entitled Fanny Week, Fanny's Week. During one of her visits, a man by the name of John Sweeney, who wrote the song More About Jesus, was there. He was hoping that Mrs. Crosby would write some more poems. He had put at least two of her poems to music. Just tell me the story of Jesus and take the world, but give me Jesus. After a good service one evening, Fanny Crosby and Mr. Sweeney were sitting outside and talking of the blessing of being able to come aside from the care and turmoil of the busy world to a place such as this. It was the nearest thing to heaven a person could find on this earth. Mr. Sweeney said, Fanny, speaking of heaven, I mean the real one that is that the Lord is preparing for his children, do you think we'll recognize each other? Mrs. Crosby replied, John, I think we will. In fact, I agree with Annie Herbert who wrote, we shall know each other better when the mists have rolled away. But John, the question that is really on your mind is, Fanny, you're blind. And you have never seen a human being before. Therefore, how will you recognize your friends and especially the Lord? To which I replied, John Sweeney, I thought about that quite often. And I know that I would not have a bit of trouble recognizing my friends or my beautiful Savior. However, contemplating that there might be a problem, I have this to offer. She said, mind you, I still believe I won't have a problem. But just in case I do, I'll go up to the one whom I feel is my Savior, and I will say, may I please look at your hands? John, I know it's my Savior by the print of the nails in his hands. Later, Mrs. Crosby penned those words that I think you know were headed on you. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer, when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. I shall know him as redeemed by his side. I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. That beautiful hymn is that which has encouraged us down through the years, is a reminder to us of what hope and what blessing that you and I have in Jesus Christ. Christ has made the difference for us. He's brought us out of darkness into light. And therefore, we are to live holy, godly lives to the glory of God. Our movement today is characterized by apathy. The Church of Laodicea is a good example for us. They said, I have need of nothing. But the Lord said, and thou knowest not. That, and he went on to criticize them. God had a different viewpoint than this church that said, I have need of nothing. And what is interesting about that spirit that they had, I have need of nothing, is that there's a historical connection with it. Because this area of Asia Minor was known for earthquakes. And there was a time when an earthquake had hit this area, and it had damaged this area, in so much so that the emperor at that time, out of benevolence, out of kindness, did not require them to pay taxes in order to help them get back standing and on their feet, as it were. Later, it was again damaged by an earthquake. The emperor at that time was not going to require taxes, but this time, the city of Laodicea refused his offer. You see, they had need of nothing. So you see the significance of why our Lord uses that spirit of a community that had infiltrated the church and said, we have need of nothing. And God uses that as a historical significance to prove a spiritual point that even his people had come to that conclusion about themselves. And what is interesting is that God lifted up before them an example of Christ as one who was the faithful and true, one who was faithful, one who was the true witness, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He lifts up before them that testimony about Christ to a church that was so living, not living that truth. And it's interesting that that testimony about Christ is so true because he, in everything in his character and in his conduct, he was everything that the Father wanted him to be, even to the point that the Father would exclaim at least twice that we have written in Scripture, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he lifts that up before this church as an example to them and for us of what really is our example. You are not my example. I am not your example. Our example is Christ. And it's when we keep our eyes on Him is when we will be able to live as we ought. We talk about needing revival. Someone, a lady asked Billy Sunday once, why do you keep having revivals when it doesn't last? He asked her, why did you keep taking baths? Why do we keep having them? Because we need them. And what we have, where we're constantly reminded, so I hear the same thing over and over again. And here we look at the Bible, and you see God keeps, as it were, He seems to repeat Himself. And I like something that I came across where someone said, God does not repeat Himself because He forgets. He repeats those things because we forget. Because that is our nature. That in our stubbornness and in our pride, in our selfishness, we willingly forget. So God is not, what we need to understand is God is not interested in that you and I be comfortable as much as He's interested in that we be Christ-like. And we need to understand this. That Christ is not interested that you and I be comfortable. For some of you, He's given you a lot of affliction. And you may say as though God doesn't care. God does care. But what God is interested in doing is through that affliction and even in the good times, through all the blessings, through everything God has done, God is more interested in that you and I be Christ-like to the glory of God. That is His goal. And so the question tonight I have for you is, what are you listening for? What are you listening for? I want you to keep that question in mind because at the end of the sermon this evening, I want to show you why I've asked that question. But what I want us to look at tonight is what I would entitle two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. You and I are doing one or the other. And I want to give us an admonition that Paul gives us from the book of Ephesians chapter 4. If you'll turn there with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like for us to look at some admonitions that are given to us by this apostle to these believers at Ephesus and in the area. Now, the book of Ephesus was written to be a circular letter. A circular letter, meaning that it was not just written to the people at Ephesus, it was written to the area where they were. Some believe this because the words at Ephesus in chapter 1, verse 1, are not in some Greek manuscripts. And so it's possible that this letter was meant to be passed around to more than just one assembly, one group of people. And so Paul writes this letter to them to give them their position in Christ and their responsibility to Christ. He gives them their doctrine in the first three chapters and their duty in the last three chapters. And so he lays a foundation in the first three chapters and he builds on that foundation and shows them their consecration and how they are to live in among one another and in their home, as we see in chapter 5, and in the community, what their testimony should be like. And so with this in mind tonight, I want us to notice, first of all, the admonition about our sanctification. The admonition about our sanctification. And we'll start reading in chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What we see here, first of all, is the admonition about our sanctification. First of all, I want you to notice the connection with the body of Christ and maturity. The connection of this admonition with the body of Christ and maturity. Why did I say that? Paul here lays out in this book, in this letter, the first three chapters, he gives us our salvation, the doctrine. He lays out the fact that God has chosen us, Christ has redeemed us, and the Spirit has sealed us until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit was, as he says in chapter 1, the earnest payment, that is the down payment towards what would come, that Philippians 1:6, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That God continues to work even when we don't. God continues to move even when we do not. And so tonight, God is at work in your life. God is trying to do something with you. Again, he's not interested in your comfort as much as he is in your Christ-likeness. And so he'll do whatever he needs to do to bring you to that point. And in our movement today, this is a message we need to hear. Because we're eat up with apathy. We're eat up with this. That people are nonchalant about their walk with Christ and they're not walking faithfully with him. And if you're here tonight this way, and we would put up on the screen and we would go away saying, yes, Keith is the biggest hypocrite in this church, and that would be true, that there's still hope for someone like me. Because God is not done. God is still at work. That he which hath begun a good work in you, Keith, he will continue to do it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is not done. And that's my hope. That even when I live as though I'm hopeless, God is my hope. And so we see here a connection with the body of Christ and maturity, because as he comes to chapter 4, now he changes the emphasis from doctrine. Now he comes to responsibility, to duty. And he says, now here's how you're to walk. You're to walk worthy. That is, in a way that's worthy, acceptable of the name that you bear. That is Christ. You call yourself a Christian, then you walk like it. And he continues through that walk and tells us how. In humility, in meekness, in long-suffering, in love. And even then, he says, if you want to maintain that unity, you have to endeavor to maintain that. You still have to work at it. You know why you have to work at that unity? Because Colonial Hills has members like me. And I do not make it easy for you. Because there are times when I want what I want, not what you want. And so because of that, even though you may be humble, you may be meek, and you may be long-suffering. Bearing in mind Pastor Jesse Boyd's description of that. Long-suffering is long-suffering. And we all need that. And even though you're that way, you still have members in this church like me who are still hard-headed, selfish, full of arrogance. And I want my way, not yours. And because of that, we still have to endeavor. And Paul says, when we have that, you are to walk worthy when you walk this way. Why? Because there's a unity that you share in the body, in the faith that you have, one faith, one Lord, one Christ. And I'm going to give out gifts to the body of Christ, the pastor, teachers, the evangelists, and the prophets. And all of them have a responsibility to bring up the body of Christ, to teach the body of Christ, to exhort the body of Christ, that you all be built up in the faith. And you're equipped for the ministry. That's what this church is about. This church is about equipping you to go on to serve Christ. This ministry is about equipping you to serve, not for you to sit still, but for you to keep moving and to move forward. We need to be moving forward and doing things for Christ. So what are we doing to move the needle for Christ? May I challenge you to have this prayer? That God would bring one person across your path that you can witness to them and then disciple them. You may say, Keith, I have no idea how to disciple. Then let us help you with that. Lord willing, in a couple weeks, I'm going to be flying up to outside of Cleveland to a church called, I think it's Grace Church of Mentor. Pastor Tim Potter, he's a Bob Jones grad. And they have a ministry up there where they have a discipleship emphasis. And what they do is they do a seminar where they teach how to incorporate, how to develop a culture of discipleship in the local church. And so it starts on a Wednesday, and you have the seminar, and then Wednesday night you go to their ministry and you see it put to practice. And then the seminar finishes on Thursday, and Lord willing, I'll fly back on Thursday night. And so I'm, Lord willing, heading up there on the 12th, and we'll be seeing this. He, Pastor Potter, contacted 3,300 ministries about discipleship and found very little that was being done. One ministry was doing it, and he had so much he went to it. And I think he liked what he saw. And years ago, they started developing at their church a discipleship ministry of incorporating culture of discipleship in their church. I want to ask you, what are we doing? I don't say you as a church, I'm saying you as an individual. What am I doing? What am I doing to develop people for Christ? Can I say there's someone today living for the Lord because of what I, my ministry to them? And we only, this is where we are to live, folks. This is where we're to live. This is what we're to be doing. And so Paul says here, as he now comes to verse 17, he said, this ministry, this being built up and equipped for the ministry, now in light of this, here's what you're to die therefore. I say therefore and testify in the Lord. You see that therefore, he's connected all he's just said. He's connecting it now to what he's about to say. So that's why I say this is a connection with the body of Christ and maturity. He's saying, listen, because what Christ is doing in you, has done in you, now here's how you are to live. Here's how you are to walk. Verses 17 through 19, according to one man's commentary, this constitutes one verse in the Greek, 54 words. Verses 20 through 24 constitute one verse in the Greek of 59 words. Warren Risby, in his commentary, talks about this chapter, and he entitles it, as he's dealing with this certain parts of this section, he calls this taking off the grave clothes. Taking off the grave clothes. And what Paul does here is he joins what is coming with what he's just said. He connects the two, that this maturity in Christ, now in light of this, you do this. Paul is changing now his from doctrine as a foundation to doctrine as a foundation and duty that has a responsibility with it. And he says this, I therefore testify in the Lord. So the second thing we see about this admonition of our sanctification is not only that it's connection with the body of Christ in maturity, but secondly, the authority of God on how we're to live. That Paul is saying, I'm not coming to you to give you my thoughts. I'm coming to you to give you what God has said. I testify in the Lord. I'm not giving you my ideas. I'm giving you what is from the Lord. This is not only the place where Paul lived in the Lord, but it's his authority as a preacher of the gospel in the Lord. And everyone who stands up and preaches the word has that responsibility to make sure that what they say is biblically correct, that word can be said, that what they're saying can be as of from the Lord. It's important that that be true. This is the realm of Paul's life in the Lord. For Paul, everything about his life was preaching Christ. For me to live is Christ. Not just that he was in Christ, though that is important, a very familiar phrase of Paul, but he was so closely connected with Christ that his life is Christ. What do people say about you? When David Livingstone, the famous missionary, died, they buried his body in his home country. But what is interesting, they buried his heart in Africa. If your family would say, let's take his heart and bury you, wherever be the place that would represent you the best, where would that place be? Would our family think about the churchyard? Would they think about a football field? Would they think about something else? What is that thing that when they think of you, they think of? You see, for Paul, it is Christ. The apostle introduces this. Paul introduces this section by saying, this is from the Lord. Paul makes no bones about the fact that he is teaching that which is from the Lord. Secondly, we see not only an admonition about our sanctification, that is the connection with the body of Christ in maturity, the authority of how God would have us to live, but secondly, the exhortation concerning our walk. The exhortation concerning our walk. Well, look what he says. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. This exhortation, Paul says, is first of all, he gives a description of the ungodly. A description of the ungodly. And let's look at this. starting in verse 17. In the vanity of their minds. In the vanity of their minds. You're not to walk this way. Now, this term walk that Paul uses is customary with Paul. For instance, Ephesians 4:1, that you walk worthy. Colossians 1:10, that you walk worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you walk worthy of the God. Romans 13:13, let us walk honestly as in the day. And what is interesting about this term is that it is written in such a way that Paul is saying that you don't just walk tomorrow, yesterday this way. You don't just do it yesterday, but you continue to do this. You continue to do this. This was referenced even, I think, this morning in Brother Bob's class when he mentioned this about the continual, habitual habit of living that we see in John's writings when he says that he that hath this hope in him, he purifies himself. The way that's written is he keeps on purifying himself, is the idea. Because he has a hope, he keeps on purifying himself. Well, Paul is saying here, I therefore testify in the Lord that ye henceforth, you keep on walking this way. That you keep on not walking this way. That you keep on not walking this way. In fact, this is the one time in his epistle where he uses it in a negative sense. He says in Ephesians 5:15, see that you walk circumspectly, that you walk as children of light. And then here's one written by John in his gospel, in his one of his epistles, 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. You want a tall order? You want a ministry that will occupy the rest of your life? Then you try to walk like Christ walked. In character and in conduct. And that's exactly why Christ was lifted up as an example to the church that said, we have need of nothing. You need to walk like Christ, but you're saying you have need of nothing. You're poor and wretched and miserable, naked. All those terms that God uses of them. And yet He still calls them to repentance. And so we see here this exhortation concerning their walk. First of all, the description of the ungodly. How does He describe them? He describes them, first of all, that they were vain in their way of walking. They were vain. This, of course, we understand this, the writer of Ecclesiastes, as he says that the vanity of vanity saith the preacher, all is vanity. We see this as that which refers, as one man has said, it refers to that which fails to produce the desired result, that which never succeeds. It was therefore used as a synonym for empty. Moule, in his commentary, said, vanity here is not self-conceit, which would require another Greek word. It is the emptiness of illusion, especially of that state of illusion which sees pleasure in sin. Vanity of the things that the Jews, about them, about their idols, viewed. Jews looked at this and they named, they had this, they used this term to refer to idols. If you look at Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 14. Isaiah 44 and verse 14. So again, vain things was the Jews' name for idols, Vincent says. Vain things was the Jews' name for idols. And look at verse, and you see why when you look at Isaiah 44, verse 14. He heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengthened for himself among the trees of the forest. He planted an ash, and the rain doth nourish it, then shall it be for man to burn. For he shall take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god. Even his graven image he falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. You see the vanity of this? That they take part of the wood, and they throw it in the fire, and they use it to keep their fire lit. And yet with another part of it, they make a god and fall down to it and say, this is our God to deliver us. This is the vanity of the man's thinking. This is how people think. And notice that he says in verse 17, the vanity of their mind. And this is why we see the people live the way they do, because it's not just their outside that they're living vain, but what they do with their hands is not just vain. It's their thinking. Their whole thought process is that of vanity. I mean, the very idea that we can kill a child in the womb. The very idea that they've come to the point now that even when that child is born, you can kill that child. Shows you a vanity of mankind. He goes on to describe this. Not only are they futile in their thinking, secondly, they're sinful in their thinking. Look what it says, verse 18, having the understanding darkened. Having the understanding darkened. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Here is this understanding that is darkened. Their thinking is that of sin. We know that God uses the word darkness to describe sin and the darkness of it, and how we've been brought into the light. And he said, this is the way mankind thinks. He goes on to say, being alienated from the life of God, to be estranged from this. Verse 1:3 shows us how that we as believers are not part of this. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That we have, these people have, they're alien from God. They're separated from God. The word fellowship has the idea of partnership. That we've entered into a partnership with God. Ephesians 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of the strangers, from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Notice the connection of being aliens with having no hope and without God. They were separated from, they had no hope. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He hath reconciled. You see the connection of thoughts and wicked deeds. This is how mankind lives. He lives with this thinking, this process. So you see that they are sinful, their thinking. Thirdly, they're without God, as we said. They're aliens and they're alienated from the life of God. Fourthly, they're ignorant of spiritual truth. They're ignorant of spiritual truth. He goes on to say that is in them which, because of the blindness of their heart, because of the blindness of their part, of their heart. They have no understanding because their minds are blind. The word here that's used is the covering with a callous, obtuseness of mental discernment. Our Lord uses this term when He's speaking about His disciples in Mark 3:5. And when He had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Same term that we see here. And so this is one that's one that, as we see 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They are not just outwardly hard, they have a callousness of their heart. They're callous in their heart. There's a Greek legend of a Spartan youth who stole a fox, as someone said, but then inadvertently came upon a man from whom he had stolen it. To keep his theft from being discovered, the boy stuck the fox inside his clothes and stood without moving a muscle while the frightened fox tore out his vital organs. Even at the cost of his own painful death, he would not own up to his wrong. And the point of this story is that this is exactly where the world is. They won't own up to the fact that they're wrong, but they'll teach evolution all day long, though it's killing the world. They'll teach that they can murder children all day long, though inside it's like carrying a fox around, it's tearing up their inside and destroying this nation. But they won't admit they're wrong. They won't do it. They won't do it at all. So you see, they're ignorant of spiritual truth. They're callous. They're hard. But then we see next that they have a stubbornness in their heart. They have a stubbornness in their heart. And then sixthly, they have a callousness in their heart. Look what he goes on to say. who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So we see a callousness, and then lastly we see an unbridled lust. They continue to live this way because this is the way they are. They are full of this kind of nonsense. They're full of this kind of a life. They're blind and dead and without God in the world. They have no choice. They have no hope but they have no hope in this world because they're dead. To illustrate this, so we can move on, did you see the video of the guy who was walking up steps and there was a lady, it was a 62-year-old lady, it was on another flight of steps and she was going in the same direction. And you see him rush up to catch up with her. And when he does, they go off camera. But then you see them come back on camera because he had grabbed her and he threw her back down the steps. But he wasn't done. He went back and got her again and threw her down more steps. He still wasn't done. He went after her a third time. This is all in public, on camera. And he ended up breaking three, she ended up breaking three ribs and something else. All because of someone's thinking. Someone's life of thinking that they had the right, had the pleasure, the joy of doing living such a way. I think of this kind of living, this kind of life of those who are people who, like, I think of like Elvis Presley. Was it really worth it to be called the king of rock and roll now? Was it really worth it for Michael Jackson to be known as the king of pop? I mean, today, if you could talk with them, do you think they would say it was worth it? It's all over now. Their lives ended very briefly, but just a few years, really, in the scheme of things. They did not live to be old men. Elvis died in his 40s. Michael Jackson died, 40s, 50s? Still young and relatively. Didn't live to 3, 4, and 10. You think it was worth it? But see, they lived a life of vanity. And now it's over. They built their barns. They filled them up. And yet lost, possibly, their own soul. You think it was worth it? We need to move on. And let's look here at now, as we go on, as we see here with what's going on in their life, this exhortation to walk, we see the description of the ungodly, but I want you to see now the foundation of truth. We see the picture of the man of mankind that's not good at all, but now let's look at the foundation of truth. Verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. But ye have not so learned Christ. Here's why this is a foundation for these folk. Because this refers to the salvation they have in Christ. Ye have not so learned Christ. Now this is, yes, they've been taught Christ, in didactically they've been taught by Christ, but this is showing the fact that they have come to know Christ in this way. He is now their personal Savior. And he's talking about the fact of their salvation. Ye have not so learned Christ. You've been taught differently. You know Christ. You've been saved from this kind of life. Therefore, there should be a difference with you. We see not only the salvation in Christ, we see the truth in Christ, just as the truth is in Jesus. This is why it has redeemed them. This is why it's changed them, because this truth is in Christ. But now we move from the foundation to now the manifestation of change. So with this, as we look at this now, the exhortation concerning our walk, we've seen the description of the ungodly, the foundation of truth. Now let's look at the manifestation of change. Notice what you see here about this change. Number one, it's a change regarding my past. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now we look at this and think, well, this is telling me that today I'm to continue to keep putting off. But that's not how it's written. The way verse 22 is written is this is a past action that took place at redemption, is what men tell us. It's a past action that took place at redemption. They put off the old man. This is agreement with Romans 6. That when we came to know Christ, we put off Christ. This is not written in such a way as we talked about of continually doing this. No, it's written with the idea there's a past action that took place and that decision was made. And when that happened, you put off your former conversation. You put that off. The old man with his corruption and his deceitful lust, that was all left behind. Verse 24, that you put on the new man. Again, risen of past action. You've put on this new man. Now you have the righteousness of Christ. And now you're different because of that past action that took place. But if you want to see where it is a continual idea, it's verse 23. That what God did in renewing us, that process is still be taking place today as we walk in our fellowship with Him. That's where the present reality is. That we are saved, redeemed, but yet now we are to continue to be renewed. Continue to be renewed in our walk with Him. So we see here the manifestation of change. The change regarding our past. And then we see, secondly, the changing in our ways. That even now we're to grow in Christ. I want to ask you something. What are you doing to help in your walk to help you grow in Christ? What are you doing? Can you name some things this week that you read in the Word that's helped you grow in Christ? What are you doing to grow in Christ? So we've seen here this, as we've gone through this message now, we've seen that Paul has described, you have admonition concerning our sanctification, the exhortation concerning our walk, but thirdly now, I want us to see the manifestations of righteousness. So what does it look like to have a changed life? He tells us in verses 25 on down. This is what it looks like. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. In verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the things which is good, that he may have to give to them that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You see, now we see how what this righteousness looks like. First of all, there's a practical living. There's a practical living. He has a lot to say here about the tongue, doesn't he? There's a story that's given about a man who, a woman, who had trouble with gossiping. And the story is that this woman in England, who came to a vicar with a troubled conscience. The vicar knew her to be a habitual gossip. She maligned everyone in the village, so they say. How can I make amends? She pleaded. The vicar said, if you want to make peace with your conscience, take a bag of goose feathers and drop one on the porch of each one you have slandered. So again, take a goose feather and drop it on the porch of each one of you slandered. When she had done so, she came back to the vicar and said, is that all? No, said the wise old minister. You must now go and gather up every feather and bring them all back to me. After a long time, the woman returned without a single feather. The wind has blown them all away, she said. My good woman, said the vicar, so it is with gossip. Unkind words are easily dropped, but we can never take them back again. Be careful of the tongue. We as God's people, we've been saved to be different. We've been saved in the language that we speak. And may I say, even when it comes to God's name, even when it comes to the Lord's name, we need to be careful with what we speak. We need to be careful what we say. So in a practical way, he gives us here these things about putting away, verse 25, lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. So he tells us what we're not to do, and he gives us the reason why. He says, wherefore putting away lying, there's the negative side. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Why? We're members one of another. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, rather let him work with his hands and give to those who are in need. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. So your tongue is to be that which is to be used in a way that's to be that which is good. So we see here that there's practical living. But we see here, but as we go on down through this, you look at verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So instead, what you do, you put these things off and you put on those things which are good. You speak kindness and so forth, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. But then what we have here is a divine example. We have a practical living, then secondly, a divine example. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God. Some of you may have another translation that translates the word followers as imitators. Here is, be ye followers, imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself in the offering sacrifice to God for sweet smelling savor. So this is how we're to walk. We do what's in the best interest of that other person. We do what's in the best interest because we do what's kind. Kindness is like, you ever had a wheelbarrow that had a flat tire? It wasn't very practical. It wasn't very useful. And that's why kindness, when we're unkind, that's kind of what we're completely useless. We do nothing to minister to. Do you have that friend, that relative, maybe a sibling that you can call, and they're always kind? They're like a breath of fresh air. You have that person in your life? They're like a breath of fresh air. That is because they're kind. And this is even used of our Lord, that He was kind in our salvation. When God tells us of us, He tells us that He Himself, these things are in Him. But then we see a holy calling. Look what He says in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Let not these things be named among you, as become the saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this we know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So we see with this, that this manifestation of our righteousness, that the practical living, our tongue and so forth, need to be careful how we, what we say. There was once a lady who worked in a high-rise office building in London. Every day for her coffee break, she went down to the first floor cafeteria and purchased a Kit Kat bar from the vending machine and a cup of coffee. This day was no different. After finding a small table in the corner and seating herself, she leaned over to search for something in her purse. When she sat up again, a gentleman had seated himself across from her at the table. He had a cup of coffee, a donut, and her Kit Kat bar in his mouth. She was, he didn't apologize or offer any explanation. He simply ate it. She was surprised and irritated, but said nothing. As quickly as possible, she drank her coffee. The more she thought about it, however, the angrier she became. Finally, she stood up. She stood to leave and stomped over beside him, grabbed a remnant of his donut, stuffed it in her mouth. As best she could, she said, "There now, how does that feel?" And marched back to her office, where she again opened her purse. To her horror, there on top was her Kit Kat candy bar. How many times has our anger been exactly what Paul describes in Ephesians 4? That we overreacted so quickly, only to be embarrassed, because it did not bring about the righteousness of God, did it? It did not bring about the righteousness of God. As we look at these things, what we see here is that God has called us to a life that's different. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "What should worry me is not so much that I fail or that I have got a problem in my life, but that I am failing Him. I am failing the church. I am failing God and His great and wonderful purpose. It is all too subjective and self-centered. We must see ourselves as members in particular of the body of Christ. And that should be our concern. We are letting down God, as it were, and His glorious purpose. The church is being let down and Christ is being let down." As we look at this, folks, what we see is the world is listening to the devil and listening to what the world's philosophy is, but we're to be listening for something different. Remember, I asked you a question at the beginning of the message, what are you listening for? It said an Indian was in downtown New York walking along with his friend who lived in New York City, suddenly he said, "I hear a cricket." "Oh, you're crazy," his friend replied. "No, I hear a cricket. I do, I am sure of it. It's the noon hour. You know there are people bustling around, cars honking, taxis squealing, noises from the city. I'm sure you can't hear it." "I'm sure I do." He listened attentively and then walked to the corner across the street and looked all around. Finally, on the other corner, he found a shrub in a large cement planter. He dug beneath the leaf and found a cricket. His friend was duly astonished, but the Indian said, "No, my ears are no different than from yours. It simply depends on what you're listening to. Here, let me show you." He reached into his pocket and pulled out a handful of change and a few quarters, some dimes, nickels, and pennies, and he dropped it on the concrete. Every head within a block turned. "You see what I mean?" the Indian said as he began picking up his coins. "It all depends on what you're listening for." What are you listening for? What gets your attention? What makes your clock tick? What makes your clock tick? What makes you get up tomorrow? What makes life worth living for you? There are two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. If you're not pleasing God, then what is your idol? What are you listening for? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would help us to be a godly people. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you. Help us, Lord, to love you. We ask, Father, that you would change us to be a people conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That we would be a people, Lord, who walk with you. And Lord, we pray that as we go forth from this place tonight, may, Lord, we honor you. Lead across our path, Lord, that one person with whom we can share the gospel and see that person come to know you. And that, Lord, we can help them, Lord, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Lord, change us, we pray, to be Christ-like. In Jesus' name.